thought I was going to be smart and have this thing on, you know, pulled it out of my pocket and kind of unplugged myself in the meantime. So that's what you get for trying to be organized. Teach me. In October 1938, as much of the world was finally finishing off being gripped by the sufferings of the Great Depression, just before that they were going to experience the horrors of the Second World War, American radio station listeners lent their ears to an innovative program, a broadcast which would eventually lead many of them to panic for their own safety and well-being. The show that they listened to originally seemed to be a normal broadcast of music, but the program was, with growing frequency, interrupted by news flashes, first from astronomers who reported that there were explosions on the surface of Mars, and later from Carl Phillips. Carl Phillips was a news reporter who was said to be at Grover's Mill, New Jersey, and the radio listeners heard that curious citizens, onlookers of a Martian invasion, were being wiped out by Martian heat guns, and that the Martian onslaught was intensifying with attacks upon transportation networks coupled with the use of airborne poisonous chemicals. So today we kind of laugh at those naive people, don't we? We all smile when we think about those people who were duped by listening to Orson Welles' radio drama. They panicked. They thought that the sky was falling. Others, though, get suckered in every day still today. They get suckered in by things such as get-rich schemes. How about those who were financially ruined by listening to the claims of Briex, Nortel, or the Principal Group, and hundreds of other rags-to-riches-to-rags stories that have popped up over the ages? And we continue to listen to financial pundits today. We listen to advice columns of Dear Abby and Ann Landers, columnists whose track records in their own lives should lead us to sometimes question the reliability of the advice that they would offer. But we continue to listen to advice from questionable sources today. We listen to newspaper and TV programs which discuss the social trends of our day. They solemnly tell people what is acceptable conduct in our society. But when you kind of think back, you notice that their wisdom, their advice, has flip-flopped in only a few years' time. And we continue, though, to listen to their worldviews today. We read fashion magazines. Okay, I don't read fashion magazines, but you might read fashion magazines. And these fashion magazines seem to indicate and tell us what constitutes a healthy relationship, from the same people who think that the lives and extravagances of the rich and the famous star or heiress should be examined and enjoyed and even maybe emulated. The same magazine may give medically unsound or unproven advice on how to lose 3 dress sizes and 12 pounds in 1 week, and we continue to listen to their gossip today. We look for wonder cures to our health issues, perhaps seeking out faith healers to provide a miracle just for us. Other people, non-Christians, might consult psychics. They might consult horoscopes. They might consult tarot cards. They might consult their spiritual guides for advice on a future that no one but God can know. And their influence grows. People queue up to seek and listen to their advice today. People consult the best, and for some things, they should consult the very best, the authorities on a subject. But we like to listen to the smart guys, don't we? The guy who seems to have a shortcut to success, we like to listen to the person who has the answers to our problems. I'd like just to open in prayer. Father, we would ask that you'd help us, oddly enough, to listen to your word today, that we would see your word as being authoritative, that we can trust your word, your unchanging word, that your word was unchanging in the garden. It was something that Adam and his wife should have listened to. Father, that today we have your complete word. Help us to trust it. Help us to know it. Help us to have it in our hearts, have it in our minds, have it with us continually, so that we'll be able to withstand the temptations and of our day. Help us to rely and trust on you. So, Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we hear your word this morning. Father, that we would be drawn closer to you, closer in a relationship of our dependence upon you, that we would see you as a God who is totally in control of our world, totally reliable in all that you say and in all that you do. Father, just be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we got lots and lots and lots of reading to do today, so we may as well get right to it. We're going to be starting off in Genesis chapter 1 and looking at just a couple of verses there, and then pretty much most of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. So if you can open up your Bibles with me and turn over to Genesis chapter 1, first book of the Bible, first chapter of the Bible, looking at verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And over into chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, this is an account. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east and in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first was Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Also, part of our text for today includes a few references to the book of Proverbs. In all the sermons that we'll be having over this new year until June, we'll actually have a link to the Proverbs as well. Proverbs 1:10 says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not give in to them." Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 26 say, "A malicious man disguises himself with his lips, but in his heart he harbors deceit. Though his speech is charming, do not believe him, for seven abominations fill his heart. His malice may be concealed by deception, but his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly." So the question that our focus from the book of Proverbs puts forward to us today, and to Eve a millennium ago, is who do we listen to? Who do we lend our ear to? So as part of the introduction, we discussed a few of the areas where we put stock in someone else's opinion. We cover a dispensation of time this morning when God deals with the first man and the very first woman in a fashion which is, again, never to be repeated. The age of innocence is a period of time before sin enters the world. It's a period of time with no recorded length. We don't know from the text whether this epoch of time, whether it lasted a day, a week, a month, a year, a decade, or a century. We don't know. You can't tell for sure how long it is. The first woman in Scripture could claim to be unique in many ways. Consider that she is the first woman. She's the first wife. She's the first to be tempted. She's the first to sin. She's the first woman to become pregnant. She's the first woman to become a mother. She's the first mother to grieve over the loss of a child. she's the first mother to also be the parent of a criminal. I'm sure that sometimes the first woman felt all alone. There's a passage in Ecclesiastes that I think of often. It says, there is nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new under the sun. But for Eve, for the first woman, everything is new. It's all new to Adam and Eve. So today, because we're dealing with a whole dispensation of time, there's actually four or five things in this passage that are very important. According to Wilmington's Guide to the Bible, four out of 48 of the most critical things in the Old Testament occur in these couple chapters. We see the creation of Adam and his wife. We see the institution of marriage. We see the fall of man. And we see the promise of a redeemer. These couple chapters are foundational for a correct rendering of the rest of the Word of God. We risk actually great peril to the Word of God and to our own society and to our own lives if we dismiss the couple of chapters that we have here too easily. Secondary to the study of the first woman, and nowhere as important or as crucial as our understanding of God, is a correct understanding of Satan. We start to see the tactics of our enemy, God's antagonist. We begin to develop an understanding of how he works, how he tempts people. We see tricks that to us we've seen before, but again, to Adam and his wife, they are completely new. So let's be quiet now. The very first scene starts to begin. The curtain opens, and we see our characters introduced in their places. First, we see God. Next, we'll see man. And third, we see Satan. And that's how the introductions work in this passage. So as we see the curtain open, we see that God is quietly forming and building worlds. He's doing it more plentifully and quickly than we could ever imagine. He doesn't operate in ways that lack creativity. He operates with enthusiasm. Somehow, unlike anyone else, unlike any other theory, he does not seem to need to start with raw materials. He starts from nothing. He doesn't need a fistful of pond scum to get something going. He starts from nothing at all. God truly creates from nothing, and then he holds these worlds in place with amazing mathematical precision. He uses laws which we might name, but will never fully understand or appreciate. We see God choosing our globe and creating the elements that are necessary to sustain life. And we see him, as Answers in Genesis states, he infuses unconscious life into plants. He infuses conscious life into animals, and he gives mankind self-conscious life. So then man we see introduced on the stage, and the spotlight is shared for a little while between man and his creator God. Man is created innocent. He's not created righteous. He's created innocence, or in innocence. Righteousness is innocence that is maintained in the face of temptation. Man and God talk somehow, and that's in itself incredible. One-on-one, and man is given his first direction, his first instruction, his first choice. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. I find it fascinating. It should be fascinating to each of us, too. Good, evil, and death. While we know that Adam has experienced good, he's seen everything that God's created, and it's all good. But how would he understand evil? That this tree is the tree of good and evil. What is that? What is death? There's very little chance that there was any death. How does Adam actually get his head around that? So God places man in the garden alone. J. Vernon McGee thinks that God had a purpose in not immediately creating Eve, his wife. God wanted to show man his need. There was a need that Adam had for someone to be with him, someone to be a companion to him. And Adam has the opportunity while he's alone to recognize that he is alone. God actually, it's amazing. This is the only not good in all of the creation story. There's one not good in the creation story. God says, it is not good that man is alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And we witness that God creates for Adam a wife, and Adam seems to be quite thrilled with God's provision of a helper for him. And somehow he prophesies that children would leave their parents for their spouses in the future. There's no children yet. There's no parents yet. Somehow through God telling him, he knows that. But what was God thinking? What was God thinking when he allowed man the ability to choose to obey him? Well, theologians feel that God's rationale for placing one condition on man, one condition on a perfect life in a perfect place, was freedom of choice. God did not want to make the Garden of Eden into a prison. God desired that mankind be allowed the freedom of choice. God still allows mankind that same freedom today. God effectively puts mankind on a kind of a probation because we've been given a free will. That free will means, which is a huge privilege. It's a huge privilege. It also bears responsibility. And so man's on probation in a form. Now, Satan's costume changes a bit as we see him introduced third. You see, his costume's changed quite a bit since he was cast out of heaven. The garb he's wearing is quite different. His costume is different. See, before mankind encounters him, according to Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Satan is supposed to be the model of perfection. He's supposed to be full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. He's a guardian cherub. He's now in the Garden of Eden, and he seems to possess a serpent, and we see that the animal speaks. Now, if you're a Trivial Pursuit type, there's actually three times an animal speaks in the Bible, so you can dig up that at home and try to figure out the third one's really hard to find. The spotlight changes its focus, and the light fades away. Instead of God and man, and man's wife occupying center stage, we see the man and his wife together, and a serpent joins them. What we encounter in chapter 3 is a pivotal point in man's history. It's actually the pivotal point in the history and the reason the Bible is written. If we did not have chapter 3, we would not understand how sin began. The woman who has not yet been named doesn't seem to be surprised talking to a serpent in the spotlight. This doesn't seem to surprise her being caught this way. Now, I believe that there's a reason why God, who I think is still in control of this part of the activity on the stage, because he is in control, I think that God has actually controlled how Satan appears. Now, I think that Satan would have loved to appear Shazam as an angel of light. And I think that God's probably restrained him here, that he is only allowed to appear as something that was created lower than man. So I do see that God's hand is even here in this scene. So the woman takes the lead in the conversation, and she responds to a slightly twisted question from the ancient serpent. The serpent attacks God's word. He attacks and tries to raise doubt on the authority and the reliability of God's word. His first words are a question. Did God really say? Now, it's important for us to give some credit to the woman, but we have to be careful who we listen to. When God tells us something, each dot, each letter, each word has value. We're not to paraphrase his comments. We shouldn't be adding it to his comments with our own comments, and we're not to be subtracting from his words. If we turned over in our Bibles to Proverbs 35 and verses 5 and 6, it says that Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Now the spotlight brightens up quite a bit as the woman attempts to silence the serpent's question, the serpent's doubt-raising question. She uses scripture against him, and that's great, good for her. But unfortunately, she misquotes her only line. The only line that she has, she misquotes. She would have been much better off saying, "Away from me, Satan." She only has a couple pages of the whole script to apply and to learn, and she's misquoted it. She hasn't planted it deep in her heart. So now we see that her shield isn't in place anymore, and we, the audience, we can witness that the serpent will clasp its paws or its hands or claws or whatever it is together in delight when he realizes that she has mangled God's word. He presses his advantage, and he moves a woman from a place of fully denying God, the authority of God's word. He moves her from doubt to denial in a flash. We hear him say to the woman and her husband, who seems to be nearby, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." We've all heard half-truths. Now, a half-truth is a statement that to some degree is true, but it's not absolutely true. We use half-truths all the time for a number of reasons. Part of the reason might be we might not know the whole truth. We only know a portion of the truth. We might be too lazy to find out the whole truth, and so we use a half-truth. We may be willing to wishing to conceal part of the truth, maybe because we're embarrassed by something. People use half-truths all the time. They use them to misinform other people, whether on political, economic, social, environmental, religious reasons. There's all kinds of reasons to use half-truths, and they constantly are being used. Half-truths are much harder for us to detect than entire lies. At least two half-truths are whispered to the couple here. "You will not surely die, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Two half-truths. No, they didn't die that very day. But they did die. They did die spiritually, and they did die physically. Again, James Vermagee has an insight in this passage, and he points out that death means separation. Adam and his wife were separated from God spiritually the very day that they ate. In God's opinion, they died when they severed the relationship with him. And all people that have been born since Adam, they begin their lives in a separated state from God. Only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is that separation problem solved. Being like God, is still Satan's gospel today. It creeps into our society in a lot of different ways. New Age is just one of them. In terms of our views and practices, though, it does creep in. But it's just a copy of God. It lacks God's divine attributes and power. It's just like a little tin God. That's what he's offering to people. A year or two ago, Edmonton saw a lot of counterfeit bills floating around the city, and some of you may have been burned by them because they looked pretty good. They looked real. They looked to the unwary like the real thing. After a while, anytime you use cash to buy anything, your money was being screened to see if it was real or fake. They would put it under a special light, which would show it up for what it was. Adam and his wife today should have been using that same kind of a light. The light of God's word shining upon the things that Satan was saying to them would have really helped them to detect what his lies, his counterfeits. It leads me to wonder, are knowledge and experience everything? The two things that are really being held out by the serpent to the couple, are knowledge and experience everything? You see, as a teenager, I remember I would drive around on my bicycle, And I was driving around on my bike in London, Ontario, looking around for a job. And I remember still driving from place to place on my bike. And I'd go up to some place, and the first question that they'd say as I apply for a job is, "Hey, kid, do you have any experience?" And no. How do you get experience? Well, usually by doing something. Well, is experience everything? No, it's not. The world would say to us that we gain wisdom by making bad choices, by experiencing things. That's not what God's word says. We gain wisdom by obeying God. That is the type of experience and knowledge that we need. Well, I think the couple gained experience. They gained a bad experience. They gained an experience that left them with deep scars. Experience can sometimes be a horrible teacher. And the serpent has effectively said to them, "Look, people, God has been holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him." Now, the epistle of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 summarizes a little bit of what's been happening in this passage. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. The cravings of sinful man. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. The lust of his eye. The fruit was pleasing to the eye. Boasting about what he has and does. The tree was desirable for gaining wisdom. So she took, she ate, and she gave to her husband as well. Satan's pattern of temptation is much the same today as it has always been. He uses a pattern that works. So then the scene switches as they scramble around to cover themselves. And the couple grab leaves, and they realize that all this time they've been naked. And they stitch together these leaves to cover themselves, and they hope that this is going to pass muster in God's eyes. Biblical scholars would point at this as being the beginning of man's first attempt to cover his sin by his own works. And today, I think we still try to do that. We still try to cover our good works, or try to believe that our good works would get us into heaven. So we try to, say, donate to charitable organizations, and we say, "Oh, that'll buy favor with God," or "My baptism might buy me favor with God," or something else that I do, whether it's my church attendance or perhaps communion, or doing some kind of pilgrimage, or building a school for children in Africa like Oprah just did. Maybe one of those things will get me favor with God. False religion tries to cover our sin. That's not what God wants us to do. God wants us to confess our sins. He'll take our sins and he'll deal with the covering of our sins. We can't cover our sin on our own. I find that God always seems to start with the heart. False religions always seem to start with externals. So the spotlight then finds God actively seeking out the couple. We see that God calls for man. It's not man, not sinful man now, calling out for God. But God is really the very first seeker. He's searching and he's looking for man to save. The Gospel of Luke chapter 19, verse 10 summarizes the work of the Lord Jesus as being, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. What a great summary on the work of God through the ages. That's what he does. He comes to seek and to save what was lost. So I think through human history, we see that often man will go out of his way to try to seek after God. But whenever man tries to do something like that, it's man trying to move forward and get to know God, we seem to get sidetracked and off track a lot of times when we do stuff. God doesn't get sidetracked as he seeks out this couple. He knew where they were. God sees them hiding in the trees of the garden. He sees us. He sees the sparrow fall. He knows the number of hairs on our head. I don't think that the question was that he couldn't see them. Man and his wife hide, and God seeks them out. And the perplexing thing for us as we look at the scene of thousands and thousands of years ago now, is knowing that God in his foreknowledge knew that they would disobey him. He knew before he created the world, he knew that this situation in the Garden of Eden was going to happen. He wasn't surprised by the actions of Satan. He wasn't surprised by the actions of the man and his wife. And yet knowing all this, he still creates mankind with a free will. And Adam and Eve and their descendants are still given the opportunity to listen to the voice of God or listen to the voice of the serpent. So then the scene shows that God pronounces a five-pronged judgment upon his creation. Upon the serpent, you're going to crawl on your belly all the days of your life. Upon the devil, you're going to be crushed under the feet of the one to come. That'd be the Lord Jesus Christ, defeating Satan. Upon the woman, you will suffer in childbirth. You will be in subordination to man. Upon nature, the curse of thorns and thistles, and upon all men, tiresome toil. I still find that often for man, especially speaking of just the man side, we often try to find fulfillment and identity in our work, and yet none of these things are really possible. Tiresome toil. In the New Testament, this act of disobedience is referred to as Adam's sin for a reason. Our society follows still the same rules. Did you know that? We still follow the same rules today. If a head of a ministry in government finds out that someone in their government agency did something wrong, that person will usually step down from their job in the ministry. The buck stops at the very top. So that's why the former head of the RCMP stepped down just a few weeks ago. Now, if you remember right, Jane Stewart, a few years back when she was the human resources minister, she didn't take responsibility for the money that was flowing out of her department. And she didn't want to step down, and she severely weakened the government's credibility of her day. So although Adam and his wife, Eve chronologically sinned first, Adam is viewed as being responsible in God's sight. Adam is the head of the human race in God's government, and he is responsible for the actions of the human race. So sin and disobedience start looking pretty minor to us. That's how this whole book is, or these first couple chapters are. Everything's being presented to us in embryonic form. It's very small seeming. But this is the seed sin of the rest of Adam's race. It's a mutation that we all inherit from our earthly grandfather. We all are sinful and self-seeking, and we see that in the youngest toddlers, we see that in the oldest seniors, and we see that in everyone in between. Now that's why it was so important that the Lord Jesus Christ be born of a virgin. He didn't inherit that sinful nature from Adam. He's not included as an ancestor of Adam, but rather his father is truly God. So finally, Adam gets around to naming his wife. And he gives her a name. And he gives her a name that is included as being full of hope. It's full of hope. She's given the name Eve because she will be the mother of all the living. That's different than what the curse was. She will be the mother of all the living instead of the death that we see in the curse to man. Her name gives you already a sense of the faith that Adam has as well. So before Adam and Eve are removed from the garden, before the curtain closes on this scene early on, God provides a covering, the covering of an animal's skin to cover them. God sheds the blood of an innocent to cover their disobedience and their nakedness. Something that should be reminiscent to us of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, which says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. God had to deal with the sin question there. God has a requirement for justice, and it demands that disobedience and sin be punished. So we had a little bit of a chance this morning just to study Adam and Eve. Whole organizations are set up just around defending this period of time and saying, yes, this is true. The stuff that happened in these first couple chapters truly, truly happened. We've had a chance to see their creation. We've had a chance to see their fall, and that even after man rebels against God, that God looked out for man, sought him out, and met man's need. God meets the spiritual needs of people still today. Jesus, God's Son, still saves man. He still seeks and looks for people to save today, looking for the lost. Let's just close in prayer. Father, you know that we see the lies of Satan. We still listen to his words. Even though we believe in you, we still are easily tempted and led astray. We're all like sheep. Father, help us to seek to listen to your word, to put your word in our hearts so that we'll know it. And so when temptation comes, we can respond with it is written, that we'll be smart enough to not enter into debates with Satan, because we'll lose in that. All that we'll do is we'll use your word and we'll flee from temptation. Help us to be stronger, Lord, because we all fall, we all fail, and we confess our sin before you this morning. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that on Calvary's tree, he bore your wrath against sin. Father, we again just give you thanks for this morning. We thank you for the freedom we have to gather together as a body of believers and just open your word. We thank you for your keeping a good record, a reliable record of the things we need to know to live and conduct our lives today. We thank you for all the blessings you give to us, and we ask that you be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.